The text is Matthew chapter 26. I know many of you know this. I'm so excited to be preaching through the book of Matthew, but also especially the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And all of the book of Matthew has been leading up to this week in Christ's life, from the time he introduces us to the Son of David, the Messiah King. We see the glory of God. We see a virgin mother overcome by the Holy Spirit and giving birth to the Son of God. We see the heavenly host singing his praises to shepherds. We see him in his ministry, his 3.5 years of ministry, doing miracles of multiplication, miracles of great healing, miracles of authority over nature, walking on water, calming the wind and the waves. We see authority over demonic spirits. We see divine authority in his teaching. And the Father in heaven, the Creator God, speaks from heaven to earth 3 times for all to hear. And through all that God has called him to do, Jesus is resolute and fearless. He set his face like flint to walk to Jerusalem for this week, committed to redeeming his people, long foretold by the prophets, a death that was spoken of by Moses in the Psalms and the prophets. His 3-year ministry is over. The teaching and healing and discipling is complete. All that remains is for the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he's spoken of this to his disciples many times. Matthew 16, Matthew 17, you remember, Matthew 20. And he increases the detail of his descriptions each time. And each time they fail to understand what he's talking about. They're confused. It was a reality for them, apparently, that was too grand and amazing to comprehend. They could not comprehend his words. No one could imagine the wonders of saving grace that we take for granted now. We know this, that the cross brought about our salvation. For them, such words must have been terribly confusing. They could not understand that life would flow from his atoning death. But this is the central event of all human history. This is what it was all about. The pivot point for everything that comes before or after is this event. It's the crux of the story, the guiding theme of Scripture. It's the eternal plan of God. The whole human story points to the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. And here we are. We're about to read that conclusion. So these last 3 chapters of Matthew, we come to them with reverence. All of God's Word is inspired, of course. But it's instructive that all the gospel writers seem to devote the vast majority of their books, the biggest chunk of their books, to this last week of Christ's life, the death and resurrection of Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, "It's a portion of Scripture to be read with peculiar reverence and attention. The place whereon we stand is holy ground." So it's with that context that we come to Matthew chapter 26. I'm only going to read the first 14 verses. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Preserve for you his holy, inspired, inerrant word for this night. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Amen. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, his holy scriptures. Let us pray. How often, Lord, we come to you in the same manner, asking that you would open our eyes. Lord, we are needy. We are needy and desire that you would speak words not just to increase our knowledge, but words to change our souls. Strike a straight blow with this crooked stick, we pray, this evening, and be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is The Worth of Christ. We're going to look at, first, the plotting priests. Secondly, a wonderful woman. And thirdly, a damned disciple. Plotting priests, the wonderful woman, and the damned disciple. The worth of Christ. What is Christ worth? Before we talk about the first point, I want to just show again Christ's complete sovereignty over everything that happens in this week. Nothing was random. It was all foretold, and he knew what was coming. And he tells them in verse 1 and 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified." You might have people who think that Christ's death was an accident. It was just a tragedy of history. It was an injustice. Well, some of these things might be true, but over and over and over again, we are told in Scripture that's the plan of God. This thing happened not by accident, but because God had ordained His Son to come and redeem a people to Himself by His own redeeming and atoning death and resurrection. Jesus knew everything that was coming. He knew the day that He would be killed, that He would sacrifice Himself, that He would give up His own life out of love for the elect and obedience to His Father. And He set His face like flint to do this thing, to walk into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb, that all Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, indeed His own word, would be confirmed and testified as true to the glory of God. So these three groups that we see, the plotting priests, the wonderful woman, and the damned disciple, say much about Christ's entire ministry. Let's look at the plotting priests first in verses 3 and 4 and 5. They gathered in secret at the house of the high priest, not an official meeting, and they plotted together to arrest Jesus by stealth, secretly, and kill Him, but not during the feast. The high priest was a man named Caiaphas, and all of the high priests from B.C. 37 to A.D. 67, right before the destruction of Jerusalem, all of the high priests were appointed by the Roman governors, which just galled the Jewish people. Their highest priest was appointed by Roman people. You can imagine. And most of them did not last very long at all, the average being about 3 years. For whatever reason, they would last a few years and then be replaced. Caiaphas was a different animal. He served 18 years. 18 years, the longest of any of the high priests in that era. This speaks of his political acumen, and you kind of see that in the words that we read in Scripture about this man. He was a political animal, and he wanted to stay in power, and he did, for 18 long years. Which explains why he would say that they should wait until after the feast. Many people from Galilee were going to be at the feast. Jesus was loved by many Galileans. And they thought after the feast, when all these people go home, that's the time we got to get this guy. That's when we have to kill him. And yet we know the end of the story, don't we? All their plotting, all their conniving, it came to nothing. Jesus knew exactly when he was going to die, when the Passover lamb was being slain. That was the day that he was going to be killed. He was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the earth, the whole world. He was in charge. Their conniving was not going to change anything. Remember, Jesus told Pilate, I could call legions of angels down if I wanted to. He knew when he would be killed. He knew the time that he would be killed. And he ensured it. The stealth and the secrecy of the priest is contrasted with God's plan very plainly, isn't it? The connivings of man will always be futile, but God's plan is certain. And this is an encouragement to us, too. You know, when you face situations in life and your natural tendency is, I'm going to go fix this. I got to get after this and fix it. I need to make sure this actually works out right. We start tricking ourselves into thinking that God needs our help a little bit. He needs our help to do this thing. And of course, I'm not saying don't go to work. Don't try to earn a living. Don't clean your house. We're talking about crises in your life. Where do you go first? Do you try to fix that thing or do you go to God in prayer? We're to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The chief priests wanted nothing to do with prayer. They saw Jesus as an inconvenience and as a danger. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas, we read, says to the people who want to kill him, you know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. It's ironic, of course, that he says these words because this one man did die for a whole nation of people bigger than Israel. Caiaphas is actually the one who knew nothing about God's plan, wasn't he? It was for a much bigger purpose than Caiaphas could ever imagine. And the whole nation was the church of God, the covenant community that God would bring to himself. So yes, he did die so that the whole nation might not perish. But it wasn't the nation Caiaphas was thinking of. It was the true children of Abraham. As Peter said, a chosen generation, a royal people, a holy nation. This leadership of the true high priest of Jesus and Caiaphas, the false high priest, are also contrasted here. Jesus met in the open, in the temples, and taught. And this was his defense. I've met openly. I've taught everywhere openly. All of my words were heard by everyone. The priest met secretly and planned a secret murder. Jesus used his power always to please his Father and to love others, to tell the truth. The priests used their power to enrich themselves and please themselves and to tell lies. And yet the priests' attempts to preserve their own wealth and power only played into God's providence, as all wickedness always does. Peter proclaims this in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of wicked men. These priests truly had nothing good on their hearts, and it came to nothing at all compared to the plan of Jesus Christ, the plan of God the Father. But now let's look at the wonderful woman in verse 6. This is the second point. The wonderful woman is a stark contrast to these priests, these plotting priests. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment and poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. This isn't the first time that Jesus has been anointed with perfume. In Luke 7, we read earlier in his ministry that someone else had done this as well. But this event in Matthew chapter 26, also recounted in John, is a very special anointing because it prepares Jesus for burial. John, in his account, tells us a little bit more detail about what's happening. It happens exactly 6 days before his crucifixion. And this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Matthew isn't contradicting John, but Matthew, as he often does, is placing events thematically rather than strictly chronologically in order. Matthew always, as well, says that he was anointed on his head. John says he was anointed on his feet. So from head to toe, Jesus has this expensive perfume poured all over his body by Mary. And this woman, Mary, remember where she is always seen? When Martha is bustling about, getting things ready, doing things to serve people, food or whatever. Where's Mary? She's at the feet of Jesus. And Martha says, "Hey, Jesus, tell her to help." And Jesus said, "She's chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her." She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to His every word. Remember in the disaster that happened in her family, her brother died. She falls at His feet, weeping. Wherever we see her, it seems like she's at His feet. This is where we need to be as well. Martha was worried about many things. We are often worried about many things. We need to be like Mary in those instances and go to the feet of Jesus. When her brother died, everyone was distressed, of course. She went to the feet of Christ. She went to Jesus. How do you do that? You go to His Word. You pray. You remember. You preach to yourself the truths of Scripture, that He's with you. He's always with you. He'll never leave or forsake you. And His plan is always good. It may be painful. It may be difficult. But it produces good fruit in our lives, and it's for God's glory. And look at the perfume that she's using. It's a very expensive perfume. And John recounts it's worth 300 denarii, which is about a year's wage. $40,000 to $50,000 of perfume poured on one man in one event. $40,000 to $50,000. Gone. How often have you spent $40,000 or $50,000 or a year's wage in a few seconds? I never have. But that's exactly what she did. She anointed Jesus from head to toe. And then she wiped His feet with her hair. What a beautiful picture. I was trying to think of an illustration that would highlight this point, but there's no illustration required. Imagine what she did. She spent everything she had to anoint Him for His burial. And some theologians will say that this was just a random occurrence, a random act of kindness. But I agree with those who say no. This couldn't be random. Of course, in God's providence, it wasn't. But it seems that this woman who was always at the feet of Jesus was actually listening. And she understood. The disciples, the apostles always seemed confused about the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, the burial, all of it. Just confused about it. Think even of Peter, James, and John. They saw the Mount Transfiguration. They saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And then Jesus explains to them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified." They're confused. They don't get it. But Mary seems to understand a little bit more. When He said He was going to die in 2 days, she believed Him. She understood more than they did and believed His words. Even if she did not understand anything more than His words, she believed His words and wanted to anoint Him for His burial. This was something God commended. And of course, God had ordained in His providence, and Mary's sacrifice was great. We don't know how she got the perfume. We don't know if they were a rich family. They probably weren't. Did she inherit it? Did she save up all that she had and buy it? We don't know. Regardless, she spent a year's wage anointing Him with perfume in a few seconds, preparing Him for burial. This woman who sat at His feet was listening and convinced that He was the Son of God and that His words were true. She got it. The apostles seemed to miss it, but she did not. And she would sacrifice everything for Him and for His divine mission. The response of the disciples is typical, it seems. They're indignant. Why this waste? We could have given all this money to the poor. What a waste. Look, $50,000 just poured on him. We could have done so much with this. The Gospels tell us that Jesus rebukes them. They didn't understand. This was not a waste. They didn't know who they were with in that moment. The importance of His death. And Jesus says, the poor you will have with you always. He's not saying that we shouldn't care for the poor. He's pointing out that their priorities are all backwards. Helping the poor is not more important than Jesus and His worship and the gospel. The mission of the church is not to help the poor. It's to magnify the name of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of all nations, to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to glorify God. This will certainly result in a love for the poor, but the priority of the church, the priority of Mary was right and the apostles were wrong. The glory of God, the worship of Jesus Christ. And He says, why do you trouble this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Mary's actions are beautiful. They're a beautiful picture of love, of course, her great love for Jesus. But the real reason, the most important reason why her actions are beautiful is because she is preparing Jesus' body for burial. He's the eternal King of Kings. And He's about to face a brutal and shameful and horrible death at the hands of wicked men. And yet God ensured that His beloved Son would go to the grave smelling like a king. This act pointed to the certainty of His death and the hope of His resurrection. This sweet fragrance filled the entire room, and everyone who met Jesus that week must have thought, wow, you smell good. And Jesus says that what she has done will be proclaimed forever, as long as my gospel is preached. So don't just look at the sacrifice Mary made, although it is wonderful. Look at what inspired the sacrifice. That's a love for Jesus, a confidence in His word, that it is true. And Matthew seems to implicitly ask each one of us to discern for ourselves, would you do this? Would you do this for Jesus? Would you have done that thing? A year? Of your wages gone in a second, would you have done that? This is the kind of disciple that Jesus requires, like Mary, like all the apostles, most of whom died martyrs' deaths, the kind that would sell all his possessions and give to the poor and come and follow Him, the kind that would forsake husband and wife and brother and sister and mother and father for Him. The kind that would sell all he had to buy that pearl of great price or the treasure hidden in a field. The kind who would live for Jesus and sit at His feet rather than delighting themselves in the world, they delight themselves in the Word of God. Mary sits as an example for us, but also an example in that she focused on Jesus' Word, which pointed to the death and resurrection that would bring us salvation. That's our focus as well. One who missed it was one who is destined for destruction. Point three, the damned disciple. Again, these contrasts that Matthew keeps thrusting into our face are for a reason. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests, knowing that they hated him, and plotted with them to deliver Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver. as we always need to be reminded when we're reading an account like this that is difficult of a wicked or evil act of a wicked man, rather than pointing at him from afar, we need to ask ourselves, am I like this? Am I this kind of person? And look at the contrast that Matthew is painting. You have a group of murderous, plotting priests who just want to stay in power. You have a wonderfully perceptive woman who seems to want to do anything she can to prepare Jesus for His death and bless Him. And then you have one of Jesus' closest followers, one of the apostles, who goes over and betrays Him for a measly 30 pieces of silver. We don't know why he did it. Maybe it was greed. Maybe he was just disillusioned. He was used to accomplish God's purpose. We know that. He did exactly what he wanted. We know that. And we see that God is in the midst of it all, upholding and directing and disposing and governing all creatures and all their actions for His glorious purpose, to the praise and glory of His wisdom and power and justice and goodness and mercy. Amen. And yet we see a glimpse of this in this sad story of Judas Iscariot. This is a man who walked intimately with Jesus for 3 years, was he not? He was with Jesus Christ. He was sent out just like all the other apostles, healing and doing miracles and casting out demons. He heard all of Jesus' preaching. And he looked like the other disciples. Remember when Jesus told all of the disciples, one of you will betray me. They didn't go, oh, it's got to be Judas. They didn't know. Nobody knew. They asked, is it me? And yet Judas was never, through it all, ever converted. He remained unregenerate and wicked at the core. But he enjoyed being with the people of God. He enjoyed being with Jesus for those 3 years. And yet Jesus says it would have been better if he had never been born. Why? Because he did this wicked thing? I tell you, any one of us is capable of such wickedness. It's better that he had never been born because he would suffer an eternity in hell. And this would be more miserable than any of us can imagine. He was the man at the very center of the greatest act of treachery in the history of the world. He betrayed the perfect one for the price of a slave. Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver to Judas. In conclusion, I would ask you, what is Jesus worth? What is He worth? We know what the Scriptures say He's worth. Everything. All praise and honor and glory and power and majesty be to You, the Almighty King of Kings. It causes us to tremble when we realize that every one of these people we've just described are part of the visible church, the covenant community, all of them. The priests were spiritual leaders. Judas was an intimate disciple of Jesus, as was Mary. The chief priests thought that Jesus was worth their own comfort, their own fame and wealth, their own power. They might go along with Jesus a little bit, but when it came to decreasing their own comfort or pleasure or power, He's done. We need to kill Him. Our hearts can be like this as well, if we're not careful. We desire pleasure and comfort and power in our hearts. But we are aware of Satan's schemes. And then Judas. To Judas, he was worth a few silver coins. And again, this is even more troubling for us. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the intimate group that Jesus had brought to Himself to follow Him, to be discipled by Him. And he's a beacon now for the whole church, a beacon of warning. Warning. Why are you here? Are you here to be seen? Are you here because you like the fellowship? J.C. Ryle often notes in all of his writings that every church is full of good-looking people who perform good religious duties but are unchanged at the core, like Judas, still pursuing what they want when they want it. And what a tragedy and what a scary thing to consider that despite all their sacrifices and church attendance and outward shows of religion and all the things that they do, they remain unconverted and unchanged, living lives of pleasure, living for their family instead of Christ, living for wealth. What a horrible thing. And we, all of us, are people that are prone to delusion. Investigating our hearts is something that we do not do well apart from the Holy Spirit and God's Word. We cannot have Jesus on our own terms. We have all of Jesus or none of Him. He will be Lord and Master in your life, or you will not have Him. So like Mary, we should embrace Christ Jesus as our all in all. Put our trust and hope in Christ alone, who have as their only treasure on this earth, Jesus, who desire nothing more than to fall at His feet. Only Jesus. That's our cry. Only Jesus. This was the focus of Mary's life, of course. And increasingly the focus of every disciple's life, every one of us whom Christ has purchased, will come to love the man Jesus. When people want assurance of their salvation and they come to me for counsel, one of the very first things I ask them is, tell me about your love for the man from Nazareth. Tell me about your love for Jesus. And if they have a weird look on their face like, what? Love for Jesus? What do you mean? It's a good indicator that they probably don't know the man Jesus, the God-man. Because all the disciples of Jesus have a love for Him. We cannot wait to throw ourselves at His feet, as Mary did, to worship Him, to love Him, to thank Him, to praise Him, to be with Him, to follow Him. Do you love Jesus? Do you love that man? Not as He's written about in a book. The man, Jesus, who's interceding for you, for the saints. Is He your only hope? Do you believe His words are true? Are you willing to sacrifice everything you have for those true words? What He did and what He was about to do changed the entire world. And those of us who know it should love Him well. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we find therein. We thank You that it is life-changing, that every day of our lives You change us by Your Word and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We are renewed. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. We pray that You would cause us to love You, that our lives would be centered on You and not our own worries or concerns or pleasures. Lord, that You would put down the idols that dwell within and that we would make You the object of our worship. Lord, as we consider Your death and Your resurrection, as we consider the great sacrifice that You made to bring us to Your family, to bring us to Yourself, we pray that You would cause a great love, a wellspring of love to flow out of us to others. When people meet us, that they would know, this one was with Christ. This one loves Jesus. All for Your glory and by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.